One of the very dark periods in the history of the world was the period of the Judges. And if you read that book, you'll understand what I mean. It was pretty grim. It was a dark period. It's a period that you would like to forget about. And whether God moved during the period of the Judges in a period of revival is very, very difficult to know. We read in Judges chapter 21, 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And as you read verses like these, you come to realize that it's very similar to what we're living in today, very akin to our time. And whether God moved in that period, it's very difficult to understand. If there were periods of respite, periods of revival during the time of the Judges. Walter Kaiser, in his book, Revivers Again, he says there had been at least five different respites from the dreary drone of wickedness and evil during those wretched days when there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But he says it is impossible from a distance to document whether a genuine revival took place during any of that period of time. And I would concur with him. Brian Edwards, in his book, Can We Pray for Revival, refers to the time of the Judges, and he says this: "There is no clear evidence that any of the Judges brought spiritual revival to the nation, because the details of the people's response are not given to us. Deliverance and revival are not the same thing. One is for the people, and the other is within the people." And Edwards goes on to say this: "We might suggest that many more periods of revival are hidden in the book of the Judges, and without these, the nation would have sunk permanently into a degenerate paganism of the surrounding nations. The darkness of the Judges," says Brian Edwards, "was so dark that almost any light would have been as revival." And I think we're living in that time as well. When you hear of a good mission today, you almost think it's revival. When you hear of God working and a few souls getting saved, your heart is lifted and you're thrilled. And in a time of real darkness, even the least glimmer of spiritual light may be thought of as revival. I want to speak to you tonight about this revival that came under Samuel. There are quite a number of revivals in the Old Testament that are worth looking at. And Samuel is one of those persons that saw God working in revival. I just want to look at one facet of it tonight. I can't look at all of it, but I just want to consider with you why this revival under Samuel was needed. And you will see it was needed for exactly the same reasons we need revival today. I know that there are sections of the Christian church today that believe we'll not have any more revivals. There are sections of the Christian church that say we've had the revivals and we can't expect any more. Things are going to wax worse and worse. In my ecclesiastical tradition, we have great pride in saying that we're related to the Puritans. And you know, the Puritans had that Puritan hope that before the Lord's return, there would be a great spiritual awakening. And I have that hope tonight as well. The Lord isn't coming for what the Puritans called a blushing bride. He's not coming for a backslidden church. He's not coming for a tarnished bride. He's coming for a church that is ready. And therefore, the hope that the Puritans had, I think, can be your hope today. But why was this revival needed under Samuel? First of all, it was needed because of a repentance that was false. False repentance is something that has been present in every generation. And it was present certainly here under the Judges. Listen to Judges chapter 10 and verse 10. "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also serve Balaam, a Canaanite deity." Again in Judges 10:15, "And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." Now, men and women, these prayers seem very sincere. They seem very genuine. They seem as if they're coming from people who really meant business with God. But alas, they were false. Alas, alas, they were not genuine. They were not sincere, because there was no real sign, no real evidence of repentance. Do we not need revival today for the very same reason? Because of a repentance that's false. This may sound a little radical, but I'm going to say it anyhow. I wonder how many hundreds of people sat in churches across Ulster today, professing to be on the Lord's side, but the repentance is false. You only need to live with them to discover that. You only need to do business with them to discover it. You only need to watch their lifestyle to know that their repentance has been false. And these people prayed the right prayers, but their repentance was utterly, totally bogus. And that's why revival under Samuel was needed. Maybe if no revival came during the judges, it certainly was going to come under Samuel. God was going to raise up a young man, one who would eventually, under God, see a day of spiritual awakening. One of the reasons it was needed was because of a repentance that was false. You know, some people are a bit like sailors. They'll throw their goods overboard in the midst of a storm to save their lives, but then they want them back when the storm is over. And some people have come to Christ in that way. It was Augustine, one of the early church leaders, who said, "He who beats his heart but does not mend his ways does not remove his sin but hardens them." What are you here tonight and your repentance has been false? I'm glad I'm preaching in a church tonight where I know nobody. So therefore I can't speculate and you can't accuse me of speculating. Friend, are you here tonight and your repentance has been false? And maybe you need a new awakening in your own heart and in your life. And we need a revival today in our present time, because there has been no renunciation of sin. There's been no experiencing of what Paul says in Corinthians, all things passing away and all things becoming new. A repentance that was false. I don't know how many of you ever read any books by Professor David Wells of Gordon Conwell Seminary in the States, but he's written a lot of marvelous books. I don't tell you to rush out and buy them because they're not bedtime reading by any means. But in his little book, Turning to God, with a subtitle, Biblical Conversion in the Modern World, here's what David Wells says. If we are to avoid producing false conversions, we must make much of the law, sin, and repentance in our communications and not press people to gestures of decision until we have done all we can to make sin hateful in their eyes and have reason to judge that they have received this part of the message. I wonder how often that has happened and caused this repentance that's false. I don't know whether you teach the Shorter Catechism in your church or not, but I was brought up on it. And the Shorter Catechism asks, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God in full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's what was missing, dear people, that needed revival in the day of Samuel. That's what was missing that called forth this cry for God to do something. And this is why this revival was needed, because of a repentance that was false. And I say again, at the risk of repeating myself, we need revival now, folks, because of repentance that has been false. We have lots of Christians in the north of Ireland, lot of people identifying with Jesus Christ in their churches, at the Lord's table, in a variety of ways, but there has never been true, real, genuine repentance. Whatever professions of repentance we have made, so often is false. And we need God to come and God to do something. I was saved just at a time when there were still a lot of the old converts of W.P. Nichols's missions about. And I learned a lot from these godly men. You know, if there's one thing I learned from those men, it was this. They knew what repentance was. Because Nicholson made it so tough, you couldn't come to Christ unless you repented. And this is what we need. This is why we need revival. The second reason revival was needed in Samuel's time, not just because of a repentance that was false, it was needed because of an offspring that was wayward. I was a little unsure as to whether to preach this message here tonight or not until I came to the prayer meeting. And you know, there was hardly a soul prayed in that prayer meeting tonight but didn't pray for their offspring. Hardly a soul prayed in the prayer meeting before the service but didn't lift up their family, their kith and kin to God in prayer. And this revival was needed because of a repentance that was false, but because of an offspring that was wayward. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They knew not the Lord. I doubt if there are too many parents in this building tonight that don't have some child, or maybe children, and they're giving you a lot of concern. They're a burden to your heart. They don't love your Savior. They don't walk with your God. And maybe they're far, far, far away, as these two boys were, even though they were still involved in the tabernacle. They didn't know God. They were sons of Belial. They didn't have any regard for God. What a contrast between the sons of Eli and young Samuel. What a contrast, perhaps, between some of your family, some other members of your family. We need a move of God because of an offspring that's wayward. And I understand if you're in that position tonight. Eli's sons were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Eli, I believe, was a good man. But he was weak in so many ways. And one of the weaknesses was that he didn't challenge, he didn't chastise these boys. He didn't bring discipline upon them. And eventually, they were far from God, even though they were still involved in the church, in the tabernacle. And maybe I'm speaking to someone tonight and you're in that situation. Your children perhaps maybe still come to church to please you, but they don't love God. And we need a movement of God's Holy Spirit, friend, to bring our kith and kin to Him. We need a movement of God that will turn our young people back to God. We need a day of spiritual revival that will raise up young men and young women again from our homes, from Christian homes, from non-Christian homes, that will worship God, will love God, will serve God, will go out to do dynamic things for God across this world. Thank God for situations where this is not the case. And if you're a parent tonight and all your family are in the fold, I tell you, you get down on your knees tonight when you go home and say, thank God for saving my family. For so many are not like that. Trouble today often is delinquent parents, not delinquent children. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, he says, parents cannot give grace to their children, nor does it run in their blood. Many that are sincerely pious in themselves live to see those that came from them notoriously impious and profane. Oh, how true that is. Way back in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards wrote of the joy, listen to this, friend, the joy that had been brought to those families as salvation came to each member during the revival. Oh, the joy that came to families A salvation came to each member. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were to turn up here next Sunday evening for your evening service and you say, listen, listen what happened. God has come, God has moved. And my children are in the kingdom tonight. Revival will do that, men and women. Few missions don't do it, sadly, today. Few quick prayers are not going to do it. A few slick services and a few slick ways of introducing Christ to people are not going to do it. We need revival to do that. A heaven-sent revival. William Leslie was the man who wrote that great hymn, Leaving the Mountain, the streamlet flows, flooding the vale with the river. You know the hymn I'm talking about. But he also wrote these words, precious, guileless children to our homes are given, that our love might win them to the light of heaven. Yet what snares and pitfalls make our labor vain? Oh, to save the children, revive us again. This is why the revival was needed in Samuel's time, because of an offspring that was wayward. During the 1859 revival here in Ulster, that great movement of the Spirit of God that started in the village where we are living at the moment, the congregational minister in Coleraine at that time was the Reverend John Kidd. And John Kidd tells how on the 7th of June, 1859, hundreds of people were smitten down under conviction of sin. And then listen to this. Parents rejoiced with great joy over the conversion of their sons and their daughters, and brothers and sisters rejoiced when they saw those whom they had loved united in the Savior. Wouldn't it be great to see that again? Oh, men and women, I'd give my right arm tonight to see that again. Thrilling to see our families united in Jesus. It takes revival to do that. But this revival was needed not just because of a repentance that was false and an offspring that was wayward. This revival was needed because of an immorality that was apparent. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 22, it says, Now Eli was old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. An immorality that was apparent. It would seem that because of Eli's age and his limitations and his eyesight failing him, that he'd committed some of the priestly duties of the tabernacle to his two godless sons. And instead of these boys doing what God wanted them to do and what God meant to be done within the tabernacle, what were they doing? They were living immorally. They were taking these women that were around the tabernacle. They may have been worshippers. They maybe were domestics working around the tabernacle, cleaning up and clearing out. And they were taking them into their sleeping quarters and carrying out all kinds of sexual orgies with them. And this revival was needed because of an immorality that was apparent. The sad thing is this, friend, from this story. This immorality was not just outside the tabernacle. It was inside it. Do I need to come to Coleraine tonight and tell you, dear people, of the immorality that's within the church today? I don't think so. I was in Toronto a little while ago preaching. At the very same time, Joss McDowell, who wrote that book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, was in Toronto. He was speaking to youth leaders. I wasn't at any of the meetings, but I read the report. And he said they'd done a survey in the United States into the morals of Christian young people and non-Christian young people, into the morals of church-going young people, and into the morals of young people that don't go near church. Do you know something? Their morals were no different. Exactly the same. Young professing Christian young people were just as immoral as those that were not professing Christians. Do we not need revival tonight? We do. Because of an immorality that is apparent. Eli may have spoken to his boys, but he spoke too late. They hearken not, says verse 25, to the voice of their father. Again, to quote from Matthew Henry, referring to Eli's rebuke, he said, it was too mild and gentle. He should have rebuked them sharply. Their crime deserves sharpness. He should have said, it is shameful, scandalous, and not to be suffered. What he said was right, but it was not enough. It is sometimes necessary that we put the edge on the reproofs we give. Let me say this to you tonight, friend. There are times when the situation gets beyond reproof, and we need God to intervene. And I believe we're there tonight. I believe in our little province tonight, and even within the Christian church, and may I say it, inside the evangelical church, whatever shade of evangelicalism you come from, we need a revival because of an immorality that's apparent. It's apparent. And I say the saddest feature of all that was this was being condoned within the tabernacle of God. Our government's passed laws dealing with job culture, drink culture, drug culture, knife culture, sex education, marital counseling, you name it, we've got it today. But then what use are these laws when those who introduce them are breaking them themselves? I don't know whether you agree with me tonight, but this revival that took place eventually under Samuel was needed because of a repentance that was false, because of an offspring that was wayward, and because of an immorality that was apparent. Charles Dickens was a novelist. He was the editor of a periodical called All the Year Round. In that periodical, he made reference to the Ulster Revival of 1859, and he denied reports of moral change in Belfast as a result of the revival. He said that there was no moral change in Belfast as a result of the revival. In fact, he might have implied that the morals were worse. And he said this, the most immoral scenes take place on Sunday nights. But he was wrong. During the revival, this was not the case. Franklin Bewley was the minister of the Church of Ireland in Tullyleash in County Down. He responded to a similar assertion in the Times newspaper, and this is what he said, I never was so shocked as with the gross falsehood of the Times that the result of the movement has been to fill the streets of Belfast with prostitutes and drunken revelers. Never was there a more manifest distortion of the facts. And he was right. You see, men and women, revival changes this. Revival changes this. A Scottish minister tells of visiting Belfast in 1859 and meeting a young Roman Catholic woman who'd been a street girl, in other words, a prostitute. And here's what he wrote. She passed through a period of terrible conflict, but at last found rest in Christ. And she has been enabled to hold fast and has proved to be a real work of grace has been wrought in her by an entire change of life. That's what happens in revival. In a letter to the Bishop of Down in 1859, the Reverend Edward Maguire of Ballymena wrote, I met a few evenings ago a number of gentlemen connected with the neighborhood, among them three magistrates. Their unanimous testimony was that since the revival, the public morals have been vastly improved. I asked various independent parties and a barrister, Mr. Otway, and grand jurymen, and they all came to the conclusion that the improvement in the morals was because of the revival. Folks, we need a revival because of an immorality that's apparent. Again, I don't need to come and paint it in lurid pictures to you tonight. You know it. You know it. It's on your streets. It's in your homes, maybe. It's in your communities. I don't know. But this revival was needed not just because of a repentance that was false and an offspring that was wayward and an immorality that was apparent, This revival was needed under Samuel because of a ministry that was polluted. See, these two boys were acting as priests within the tabernacle. Eli was old, he was decrepit. He was going down the hill, as we might say, and he'd given a lot of his responsibility to his two ungodly young sons. And here they were, performing the ministry in God's house, if we could put it that way. And that ministry was polluted. The men in the ministry were polluted. Now, I'm not here tonight to shake men over the flames of hell or anything like that. I'm here tonight to simply say this, folks, that we live in a time when the ministry of God's house is being polluted. And the men in the ministry are sometimes polluting it. Again, if I could quote from Matthew Henry, I found him very interesting in this. He has a very telling statement on this sad state of affairs in the tabernacle of the Lord. He said, they were resident at the fountainhead, both of magistery and ministry, and yet they were sons of Belial, and their honor, power, learning made them so much the worse. They did not go to serve other gods as those who had lived at a distance from the altar. They managed the service of God as if it had been one of the dunghill deities of the heathen. Can you think of anything more obnoxious in today's world than a homosexual bishop married to his partner, living in the same ecclesiastical home, lying in his bosom on a Saturday night, coming in a Sunday morning to handle those emblems of the body and blood of a Savior who died on an old rugged cross? The men in the ministry were polluted. Not only were the men in the ministry polluted, the management of the ministry was polluted. According to the Levitical law, the priest's share of the offering was the breast and the shoulder. But Eli's sons, acting as kind of priests, they were not content with the regulation that God had given. When they sent their servants to bring the meat that was in seething, as the scripture says, they were sent with a three-pronged fork to get as much as they could. And when they couldn't get all they wanted, they put this threat: if you don't give it, we'll take it by force. Take it by force. Yes, the men in the ministry were polluted, but the management of the ministry was polluted. You know, this is the spirit that's dominating the Christian church generally today, whether it's in an immoral way or a polluted way. It doesn't really matter, friend. The big problem in the Christian church today is the problem of self. I want this. I will get it. If I don't get it, I'll take it by force. And you think of the many churches you know in this little province alone, forgetting about the rest of the United Kingdom, where there are broken hearts and broken spirits, and there are broken fellowships and broken churches tonight simply because people want their own way. And we need a real move of God, friend, to dispel the spirit that's racking and ruining the gospel cause of God right here in our province at the very time we're living in. And this revival was needed because of a ministry that was polluted. You know, in the Calvinistic Methodist churches of Wales in the 1840s and 1850s, much discussion was given to subjects like these: the inefficiency of the ministry, the low state of religion, worldliness in relation to religion, the ungodliness of the present generation. And Dr. Ifean Evans quotes Thomas Edwards during the 1859 revival in Wales, and this is what he writes: "Revival made a great change in the style of preaching and in the spirit of the preacher. The awakened minister is as much engaged as seeking souls out of the pulpit as in it. See, there was a totally different attitude to the cause of the gospel when revival came. The ministry was no longer polluted. The men in the ministry were no longer polluted. The manner of the ministry was no longer polluted. God used men and management because it was done His way. And we need a revival today because of a ministry that's polluted. I've said a lot, but my next point to my mind is the most serious and saddest reason why this revival was needed. It was needed because of a repentance that was false, an offspring that was wayward, an immorality that was apparent, a ministry that was polluted. But this revival was needed in Samuel's time because of an ark that was removed. An ark that was removed. The Philistines had stolen the ark of God. 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Imagine the ark of God, that symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people, deposited in this old temple, beside this old Philistine god. The ark of God, the symbol of God's presence, there an old pagan deity situation. You know, the ark was Israel's most treasured and sacred possession. It had been gone from them for 20 years at least. Some scholars would even say 40 years. And it's gone. As I say, the ark symbolized the presence of God amongst his people. But it's gone. John Gill was a Baptist minister in Southwark for 52 years. And he writes like this: Israel was punished with the absence of the ark, that special token of God's presence. How bare did the tabernacle look without it? I'm not sure about Free Presbyterianism. I wouldn't even dare to speak for you. But friend, I wonder, are we being punished today, as John Gill says, with the absence of the ark, that special token of the presence of God? Do you feel God's presence when you meet together? Do you sense God with you? Or has the ark been taken away? Sometimes I preach in services and I feel as if the ark has gone. No awareness of God. No sense of heaven. No feeling of eternity. Oh, it seems as if God has taken his leave. If I had time to go on to the next point in this series, on this message, I could read to you from, I think it was John Gill, if I remember, my memory serves me right, who said they cried after a departed God. Again, I'm quoting from Matthew Henry. Forgive me for giving you so much of him, but he's good. Well, it was absent from the tabernacle. This is the ark. The token of God's special presence was wanting. Listen, they were content with their altars without the ark. They were content with their altars without their ark. In how many places today are they content with other things but the presence of God? Some years ago I read a book by Keith Green entitled No Compromise. And in that book he talks about crusading, as he called it, in California. And this is what he said: I preached without an anointing. The trouble was nobody even noticed. I preached without an anointing. The trouble was nobody even noticed. Friend, do you notice when there's no anointing? Do you notice when there's no sense of God's presence? the ark was gone. That symbol of the presence of God was gone. I remember way back, that's quite a few years ago now, I was preaching in the island of Lewis. I was away out on the west coast at a place called Uig. The minister of the church there was a man called Willie MacLeod. Willie had been at university in Edinburgh and when the revival broke out, and he came back home to experience what God was doing in his own native island. He's now the minister there at Uig. I was sitting in his manse one night having supper with him. It was a lovely summer evening. If you want an idyllic situation for a manse, his was the idyllic situation. And as I sat and talked to Willie, I said to him, "Willie, what was it like here during the days of the revival?" And being a canny Scot, he just bowed his head and he waited for quite a while. And then he looked across the room at me and he said this, "Brother, during the revival, you could feel God everywhere. Feel God everywhere. The ark had come back. Feel God everywhere." This is why revival was needed under Samuel. The ark was gone. That symbol of the presence of God was gone. And sometimes I feel today as if we're worshiping an absentee God. Just the other morning, I lifted Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, and I only got through the preface, and I wrote these words down. Tozer says this, "There is today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles and the doctrines of Christ, but too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware. There is in their ministry no manifest presence." You know, I had to bow my head in my study when I read that and said, "God, is there any manifest presence in my preaching?" And then he goes on to say, "Or anything unusual in their personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their breasts a longing which their teaching simply does not satisfy." And then he continues, "I trust I speak with charity, but the lack in our pulpits is real. Milton's terrible sentence applies to our day accurately. The hungry hungry sheep look up and are not fed. It is a solemn thing," says Tozer, and no small scandal in the kingdom to see God's children starving, actually seated at the Father's table." Friend, are we all starving, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a member of the church, because God has gone. The presence of God has gone. The ark's gone. I'm almost finished. This revival was needed because of a repentance that was false, an offspring that was wayward, an immorality that was apparent, a ministry that was polluted, an ark that was removed. But this revival was needed because of a voice that was silent. It says in 1 Samuel 3:1, "And the word of the Lord was precious. In those days, there was no open vision." Now, I'm sure you could put various interpretations in this, but to my mind, it's just simply saying, heaven was silent. Heaven was silent. Is heaven silent tonight? Is heaven silent? Some years ago, I had the privilege of meeting a dear man who was involved in the Saskatoon revival in Canada. As you probably know, and I think it was the early 70s, two identical twin brothers, the Satura twins, were invited to go to a Baptist church in Saskatoon for a mission. It turned out to be much more than a mission. It turned out to be a mighty period of spiritual revival. And I heard this dear brother speak about what happened. And this is what he said. He said, "Heaven was silent." This is before the revival. "Heaven was silent. The pulpit had no message from above. The pews were empty. And the light was burning low. And then God came. Is heaven silent in your individual life tonight? Will we need a movement of the Spirit of God because heaven is silent in your life? I don't know what church you come from. I understand there are people from various places here tonight. Is God silent in your church? Is there no word from heaven? Are we not hearing from heaven? I think of Abraham when he took Hagar and she conceived and bore Ishmael. And for the following 13 years, Abraham never heard a word from God. 13 silent years, God never said one word to Abraham. And it wasn't until he was 99 years of age that God spoke again. Friend, there is nothing in this world so dreadful as a silent God. But that was the problem here. And this is why revival was needed. I'm going to read this just as I close. I found this, it was written in 1924. And if you know anything about your history or Ulster history, that was just shortly after the Great Missions with W.P. Nicholson in the early 20s. This was, the title of the article is What Ireland Has, the World Needs. It was written by a man called the Reverend W.H. Northridge of Belfast. He was a delegate at a Methodist conference in Chicago. And here's what he writes. Ireland had become a butcher shop. The nightly lullaby with which we went to sleep was rifle fire. Statesmen and all of us had done all we could to make Ireland seem again a Christian country. All seemed in vain. We cried in our shame and agony to God to save us. He answered with a revival. When the revival came, the shooting ceased. Men who had destroyed their neighbor's property now confessed their offenses and paid or were paying month by month for the damage they had done. Outlawed debts were paid or are being paid. Drunkards and drunkards' homes are transformed. It is perfectly easy to win men for Christ. The churches will not hold the people crowding into them. That's what happened, friend, when a period of spiritual awakening came under W.P. Nicholson. Do you believe that God can do this again? I do. I pray for it every day. It's the cry of my heart every time I kneel before God in prayer. And may God give us a hunger for a period of spiritual awakening. We'll deal with these things that I've mentioned tonight. A repentance that's false. Offspring that's wayward. Oh, this awful immorality, this ministry that's being polluted in so many ways. Most of all because of the ark that's gone. Is God amongst us or is he not? Maybe that's the question we need to be addressing today. Is God still with us or do we just imagine? Do you remember? She's opposing him to be in the company. May God bless you.